Well, yesterday, while officiating the wedding ceremony for Josh and Melody, Pastor Randy had the audacity to do two things. The first one was he stole my passage for today. Unbelievable. The second one, he had the audacity to say these words, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." Those are not popular words in our culture, are they? They may not even be popular words in this room, but they're popular words to the God who wrote them. Society says submission means you're inferior. A lot of people think submission of a wife to a husband means that her opinion doesn't matter. Some would say it's like being walked on or being a doormat. Some people think that if you're submissive, you're giving people in authority the right to abuse other people. And some people even claim that the Apostle Paul, by saying that wives should submit to their husbands, he did that because he was a misogynist. If you don't know what that word means, it takes two Greek words together that mean hates women. And so their claim is that anybody who believes in a wife submitting to her husband is a woman hater. And then some would say that submission was simply a cultural practice in the first century that has nothing to do with us today. We don't have time to go into all of that. I'll answer some of those questions today, but I would suggest to you a very well-written book. It's only 688 pages long. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It was written by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and it's an excellent answer to those who claim that this passage has no bearing on those alive today. And so I would encourage you, if you want to know more, you can read that, or you can ask questions all that you want. I would love to field your questions on this issue because it's critical. God gave marriage to be a picture of his relationship to his people. Amen? And he knows best how that should be accomplished. And so we want to learn his way. Understanding and applying submission is so important that the Apostle Peter took a huge section of his first letter to address it. And so we want to make sure that we understand it. What does submission mean? What does it not mean? What qualities should a submissive person have? And if our society is so against submission, how can submissive relationships in the home help our testimony to a lost and dying world? Because that's ultimately what Peter is concerned with. He wants us to have a testimony to the world. Those are some of the questions we're going to try to answer as we keep the theme that Peter has. As believers in Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile culture, we want to stand up for Jesus and stand out for Jesus. We want to choose to be different because we're following Jesus, not the dictates of the world. Well, I guess we're having a little connection problem here maybe with my iPad. I guess you might just have to take notes without seeing it on the screen if it doesn't start working. We talked about the foundation of God's provision of salvation in chapter 1, and then the rest of the book's an exhortation, all kinds of commands for us to respond rightly to that salvation. First of all, by sanctification, and the second of all, by submission. We've already seen about the idea of submitting in society, submitting to government. Thank you. Submitting to governing authorities and to all authorities that God has placed over us, because according to Romans 13, every authority comes from God. He put them there and he has a reason for them being there. And some of them might not be good authorities. They might be bad authorities and he's put them there for judgment purposes. But for whatever reason, they are there and we should submit to them as all possible. There is also submission in the workplace we saw the last two times. And now we venture into this one huge area in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, submission in the home. And so we want to look at this. I want to read this with you. Once you read it out loud with me, we should have it here on the screen. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is such a critical text of Scripture in our culture today. And so we're going to look, first of all, at wives. Next week, we're going to look at husbands. I don't want to hear of any husbands planning vacation away next week. You need to be here. Your wives are going to endure six verses today. You only have one. But it is powerful. And might I say, if you will do what we talk about next week, you will make your wife's job dramatically easier. And that's what a godly husband wants to do. He wants his wife to flourish and to thrive, not to be chafing under this responsibility of hers. So husbands, you have a huge responsibility. Please get to bed early next Saturday, get up early, pray fervently, come here and be ready to go to be able to hear how we can be the leaders we ought to be. But today we look at the wives, and we're going to answer three questions. What is it that Peter is saying to them? Secondly, why is this so important? And then thirdly, how specifically are they supposed to carry out this mandate? So what, why, and how? Are you with me? So let's take a first look at what. In verse 1, he says, you wives, be what? Submissive. We've already seen this word several times, and it's not in a command form. The form of the word here is not a command, but it takes on that same authority as it's seen in other verses before it. It's the same word he used in chapter 2, verse 18 of the house servants. It's the same word he used in chapter 2, verse 13 of citizens in society. There's two basic concepts to this idea of submission. Number one, you acknowledge that the person you are submitting to has rightful authority in your life. You are recognizing that they are from God and they are rightfully over you. So you've already got that biblical conviction. This is a person in God's structure for society and for the home. This person is over me. Secondly, you voluntarily, you get that word? It's a critical word. You voluntarily order your life and will under theirs, so that you will ultimately submit to what it is they decide to do. It's not what you want to do, it's what they decide to do. And here's the key. This is really fascinating. Submission is only submission when you disagree. Let that sink in. Do I have to submit my authority if someone over me tells me something I want to do? No, I just go along. Hey, absolutely. If the leadership of the church said, Paul, you have to go to Italy for a month and just rest and enjoy all the things. Take your wife with you. She can have those little lattes every day. Would I go, oh man, do I really have to? Some of you don't even know how to answer that question. Of course not. That's not submission. Submission is when we disagree. And I take my will and I submit it to the one over me. Are you with me here? So that's the implication. God has an ordered structure to the universe. There are times people are going to disagree, so he puts someone in charge. That's his choice. Who is it the wife is supposed to submit to? To your own husbands. Now that's a critical statement, and it's emphasized in the Greek text, to your own husband. In other words, a woman in this church does not have to submit to every man in the church. Does that make sense? You do not have to submit to somebody else's husband. You submit to your husband. And he wants to make that very clear. Now, here's what I hear oftentimes. Pastor, I don't want to submit to my husband. I'm just as smart as he is, probably smarter. We are equals. Women have fought long and hard to gain equality. I'm not just going to let him be in charge. Now, I will grant you, submission is difficult. Would you agree? It is really hard to subject our will to someone else. This is not an easy thing to do. Our unredeemed flesh does not like being told what to do, which was why back in chapter 2, verse 11, he tells us to abstain from fleshly what? Lust. When we want to do it our way, when we want what we want when we want it, he says, you've got to deal with that first before you can do the rest of the things in this passage. So assuming that we've been dealing with that, we have another battle besides our own flesh. The women's liberation movement of the last century has been promulgating all kinds of things and has been promoting all kinds of negative things about the idea of submission. You add to that outside the church, inside the church, there's what's called the egalitarian movement. We are complementarian. We believe that God has made us equals with different functions and roles. Egalitarians say we're equal in everything. There is no distinction whatsoever. And so those movements have made it really hard, even for godly women within the church, to carry out what this passage says. And by the way, this is just one of many passages throughout the Bible. You see, the bottom line is we believe in the inspired, authoritative Word of God. We believe that God gave us His Word for our good. And so we want to do what He says, not what the flesh says, not what the world says, not what the devil says. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, it is made very clear that submission is a creation issue. It's not a cultural issue, as some have said. It goes all the way back to creation. And in the creation, God created Adam in which order? First. Then he created Eve afterward to be his helpmeet, to complement him, to support him, to help him be the best that he could be. And that's the way God designed it. What's fascinating in that is that some people think, well, submission was only because of sin. It wasn't. 1 Corinthians 11, other passages make it clear. It was a part of God's original design. And when you get to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, after he describes all of this creation, and he creates male and female, he does all of that, and God saw it, and it was, no, not just good, it was what? Very good. God says that relationship is so awesome. That's exactly the way I want it. Anybody who tells you different is not representing me. And that's the way we understand this whole concept. Why is it so hard then? Because after Genesis 1 and 2, where they're in this perfect harmony, Adam is leading, Eve is supporting, everything's going perfect, at the end of the chapter, they are naked and they are not ashamed. They're not just physically naked. They are spiritually open. They are open emotionally and intellectually. They have an intimacy that nobody has had since. And then sin entered. And the way Satan did it was he attacked that role, and he went after Eve to do something independent of her husband. And then we have this whole thing. Now, she was deceived. We admit Romans 5 says Adam's the real issue here because he willingly rebelled. He made a choice. She was tricked, but he should have been leading. And we know that he was there because after she ate of the fruit, she says that she gave some to her husband who was with her. He neglected his responsibility. And we have suffered. In fact, the entire universe groans ever since then, Romans 8 says. So this particular issue is so critical that it has just devastated the entire universe. And God is saying, through Jesus, I want to restore it to what I originally designed it to be. I want it to go back to where marriage is very good. That's God's plan. It's a positive. It's not a negative. Then I hear this. Okay, Pastor, but Galatians 3:28, you gotta deal with this issue here. Look what it says. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all what? one in Christ Jesus. So they say, okay, if there's no male or female anymore, there can be no role distinctions. Well, let me answer that, because that is a huge argument of the egalitarian movement. First and foremost, the book of Galatians is not addressing that issue. It's addressing the issue of genuine salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul's point here is simply this. Everybody is saved exactly the same way. We are all one in Christ because we all came to him the exact same way. There's not a different salvation for slaves and for masters. There's not a different salvation for Jews and Greeks. There's not a different salvation for male and female. There is no ethnic distinction in salvation. We're all saved the same way. Was Paul saying that there is no such thing as gender distinction? Of course not. If that were true, how could he even talk about husbands and wives? How could he talk about male and female? How could he address these things? And by the way, the same guy, Paul, later, after writing Galatians 3:28, wrote Ephesians 5-6, Colossians 3-4, 1 Timothy 6:1-2, Titus 2:9-10, and in all of those texts, he said that wives need to submit to their husbands. He was not abolishing male-female. He was not abolishing husband-wife. He was not abolishing gender distinctions. He was not dealing with that at all. And in fact, in Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." The same way you came to Christ as Lord, the same way you ongoingly submit to him, I want you to submit to your husband that way. Colossians 3:18, "And I want you to submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord." This is right. This is fitting. This is beautiful. When you do this, it exalts Christ. It puts him in the position. The world can see his wisdom on display. So their submissive relationship to the Lord Jesus is the model and motivation for submitting to their husbands. That's what Paul is saying. And in Galatians 3:28, he is no way undoing that. He's strengthening that by saying we are equals spiritually, even though we have different roles and functions. Submission does not equal inferiority. There's a lot of people who say that. But if that were the truth, then Jesus is inferior to the Father and the Holy Spirit is inferior to Jesus and the Father. Are you tracking with me? 1 Corinthians 11:3 describes this, that submission is practiced by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Are the Father, Son, and Spirit equal? They are three persons in one God. There is one essence of God in the Trinity. There are three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. They are absolutely equal. They are equal in substance. They are equal in power. They are equal in everything. However, the Father is in charge. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to both of them. Does that make them, one of them, inferior? Of course not. It is a beautiful relationship that they have. And we get to model that in our marriages, in our homes. Equality does not preclude submission. You are equal in person with different functions and roles. In fact, that is so true. And if you are in Christ, one of the things you are supposed to do all the time, according to Ephesians 5:18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." That's just a waste. That's what the world wants you to do, and it's a waste of time. Yeah, it's fun for a few moments, and you suffer. Don't do that. That's dissipation. But he says, be what? Filled with, or controlled by, dominated by who? The Holy Spirit. What is the result of that? If you keep on continuously submitting your life as a new creation to the working of the Holy Spirit, what will he cause you to do? And the whole rest of the passage is about submission. The whole rest of the passage. You submit in the church, you submit in marriage, you submit in parenting, you submit in the workplace. Everywhere you go, the Holy Spirit empowers you to do what he does willingly and joyfully. And so that's his point. It's such a profound thing when we get what God has to say instead of what the world has to say, which does lead to something. Are there exceptions? When is it proper for a wife to not submit to her husband? Is that a fair question? Because so often women are attacked in this mode. And by the way, A husband is never commanded ever in the Bible to make his wife submit. He has no authority to do that. She has a responsibility to choose it of her own volition to submit. That's the way the command is always given. When does the wife have a right to say no? Peter doesn't address that because that's not his point. But did Peter believe in exceptions? He certainly did, because in Acts 4 and 5, he himself said no to the governing authorities because he was going to preach Christ. He was going to obey God rather than men. So here are a few exceptions from my heart. When is it proper for a wife to say to her husband, no, I can't do that? Number one, in the sexual arena. If he wants an open marriage, if he wants to bring pornography in, if he wants to commit adultery or engage in polyamory or incest or any other sexual perversion, the Bible says no. If you have a husband who says, you've got to do that, your answer is what? No, I won't participate in that. Number two, physical abuse. If a husband is physically abusing his wife, ladies, here's the first and foremost thing you do. As you're praying, you call the police and you report him to the police, because Romans 13 says the government is a sword given by God to address bad behavior. Anybody, any man who physically harms his wife is no man in my book. He's a coward. He's a fool. And he needs to be addressed. And if we find out about it, we will call the police and we will protect you, because that is always wrong. You with me on that? Yes or no? Is that hard? Yes. I have seen so many ladies in our church who have had this happen to them, and they don't say a word for a long time because they want to protect their husband. You are not helping him by allowing this to continue. It needs to stop now. That's number two. Number three, any form of child abuse. You have a responsibility as a mother to nurture and protect those children. And if you have a man who is doing any form of child abuse toward them, you need to address that. And again, call the police. Number four, illegal activities. If you have a husband who wants to engage in embezzlement or other illegal activities or the selling of drugs or anything else, understand, if you know about it and you allow it to happen, you are legally responsible. You could go to jail just as much as he would. We don't want that for you. You have the right to say no. No, this house is not going to be a place where that happens. I can't participate in that. So those are some things. You say, well, what if my husband's a professing believer and he's doing any of those things? Then Matthew 18 would say, you confront him, and then you come and you turn it over to us, and we will follow through the steps of Matthew 18 to call him to repentance, that he will turn from his sin and become the husband he ought to be. We want to help him. We want him to be restored. We want him to be right with God, as we'll see next week in 1 Peter 3:7. We don't want him disengaging and not having a right relationship with God, because we want him to lead your family the right way. So please let the leadership of the church know, and we will engage in a loving way, a caring way, desiring earnestly that we will protect unity and peace in the church and preserve a holy testimony. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Yes. If you have questions, please fire away, but just not right now. I want to add this caveat. When you must say no, say it respectfully. Respectfully. Don't get up on your hobby horse and start ranting and raving, yelling and screaming and threatening and that sort of stuff. Respectfully. Say, honey, I know God has placed you over me, but what you're asking me to do, I can't do. Because Jesus Christ has first place in my life. And he tells me not to do that. so I can't. And then let the Spirit of God work in his heart. You see that in Daniel chapter 1 when Daniel refused to defile himself with the king's choice food. He appealed to those above him. You see it in chapter 3 when his three friends were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace and they said, "Oh king, do what you got to do, and our God can deliver us if he wants to. He doesn't have to, but we can't participate in this." Same thing with Daniel in chapter 6 when he went ahead and he continued praying, which was his daily practice beforehand. He violated a law because he was commanded by God to pray. We want those around us to see Jesus is really our top priority. It's about him. It's his kingdom, his glory. He is my life. He is my Lord. And what he says comes to me with the utmost authority. So if you disagree with that, I respectfully decline. I can't do it. Why is that? Colossians 1 says, "All things have been created through him and for him," later, "so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Joshua 24:15, we have this in our living room. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so, ladies, that is your role, if you are the believer in the household, to say that we're here to serve Jesus as Lord. My relationship with him supersedes everything else. Secondly, then, after we've seen what, that a lady, a wife, is to submit to her husband, the question is why. And he says this, "so that," which tells us the reason why, the purpose, "so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be," what's the word? One. Disobedient. Now, that's an interesting word here in the Greek text. It refers to somebody who will not allow themselves to be persuaded. In other words, they've already heard the gospel. They know what the Word of God says. It has been clearly communicated to them, and they just flat out say, "I refuse to believe that. I reject that. I think that is utter foolishness. You can do what you want, but I want nothing to do with that." So that's the picture. In other words, this is a person who is unsaved. This is a woman married to an unsaved man. Does that ever happen in our culture? Now, it could happen for wrong reasons. It could happen because a believing woman marries an unbelieving man, which is forbidden in Scripture. But it could happen that they get married and later she comes to saving faith and now she's a Christian and he's not. And when she tells him, as most new believers, isn't it exciting when you're around a new believer because they want everybody to know about Jesus and they just can't wait to tell him what Jesus has done in their life. And so they're telling him and telling him and he just says, I reject that. That's the picture. It was hard in those days because in the first century in the Greco-Roman culture, a woman was expected to not have her own friends. Her husband's friends were her friends. And so all of a sudden, this woman gets saved, and she goes to a church fellowship, and she's hanging out with these believers who have everything in common, and they become her closest friends. And not only is her husband upset, the society is upset by the audacity of that woman to disgrace her husband that way. This could ultimately impact his job and career advancement. Now think about this as well. As persecution is increasing under Nero, which is why Peter writes this, and all of a sudden the society is hearing a myriad of reasons why Christians should be despised and why they ought to be killed, her husband is hearing all of this stuff about his wife. And it's getting harder and harder and harder for him to put up with it. What's the answer? What do you do? How do you win them? By the way, that word "one" is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says, "I have done all things so that I might by all means win some." It's a word picture describing purchasing and acquiring something, and in this case, acquiring someone into the fold of believers. To win them for Christ. And so Peter is saying, as he has already said repeatedly in this text, there are ways that we can live that will impact people. The Holy Spirit will use that. They've already heard the words of the gospel. Now they need to see the gospel lived, and that begins to impact them, and all of a sudden it takes away their defenses. So ladies, if you have an unsaved husband who is resistant to the gospel, the Holy Spirit can use your lifestyle of biblical submission to change his heart, to impact him, to make him more open to the things of Christ. And that's what Peter's trying to say. He said, but Pastor, this is so foreign to our culture. And there aren't very many people who live this way. I understand what Peter wants me to do. I understand why he wants me to do it, but how? I'm not sure I'm seeing this anymore. So Peter answers that next. How are women to do this? He says, first of all, in the same way. Similarly, you've seen this word already a few other times in the passage, and it goes back to the idea of submitting, but I think more than that, it goes back to the passage we just saw about Jesus and the way he submitted to his Father and endured suffering. Why? So that people might be saved. And he was willing to be abused, and he didn't fight back, he didn't resist, he didn't threaten, he didn't do any of that stuff that he could have done. He submitted because he saw it more important to win people to eternal life than to protect himself. And he says, likewise, similarly, ladies, that's your example. That's your ultimate example. And you want to keep looking to him. You want to seek him. You want to be as close to being like that as you can. And the Holy Spirit can empower you to do so. Well, how do I do that then? Without a word, by your behavior, as your unsaved husband watches you like a hawk. Now, some people have thought, oh, good, I like this. Without a word, that means I'll give him the silent treatment. Is that what he's saying? No, you ladies know what I'm talking about, the silent treatment, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking not also about the idea that you don't talk to your husband anymore about anything of any substance. You're just afraid to engage on anything that's moral or anything else. Just don't talk about that stuff. He's not saying that either. God made you to be his wisest counselor. You are his helpmate. You are corresponding to him, and he needs you. You need to speak. If he's about to do something foolish, you can say, hey, honey, are you sure about that? I was kind of thinking maybe this or maybe that. You can speak into his life. You can talk about things. You're not just silent. But you speak to him in a way that honors him. And it doesn't mean that you don't talk to him about Jesus anymore. You don't share the gospel. Some people have made this weird statement that somehow we can win people to Christ without ever sharing the gospel. Is that possible? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If they don't hear about Christ, they cannot be saved. So we have to communicate the gospel. Galatians 3, they are saved by hearing with faith. James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, etc. All these passages say that God uses his word to convert the heart. But what's implied here is he's already heard it. And he's rejecting it. So you're softening him by your lifestyle. In other words, here's what he's really trying to say. You won't win your husband by nagging him. Anybody here ever hear somebody who nags? There was a guy who one time, he nicknamed his wife Peg. Somebody said, why did you nickname her Peg? That has nothing to do with her name. He said, well, Peg is short for Pegasus, who was an immortal horse. And an immortal horse is an everlasting nag, so that's why I call my wife Peg. Ooh, that's not good, is it? It's better to live in the corner of a roof than what? You don't want that kind of wife who's just bothering you and driving you nuts and vexing you and contentious. What's he saying? Look back to the example of Jesus. What did he do? He did what God told him to do. Did he complain? No. Did he fight back? No. Did he argue? No. Did he threaten? No. He trusted his Father. Lord, you've said to do this, I'll do this and leave the results in your hands. That's how we do it. As they observe, as they watch intensely over time, this isn't a one-day thing, this is a consistency thing. This is the normal pattern of your life is submissive. Well, what else about that? What does this look like? What should they see? Your chaste and respectful behavior. The word chaste means morally pure. They should see moral purity in you. When you say yes, it's because it's morally okay to do it. If you say no, it's because it's not morally okay to do that, and you're consistent. Your lifestyle is not what it used to be. Later in chapter 4, he's even going to talk about how some of your friends, when you really live for Jesus, some of your friends are going to start getting upset because you won't do the sinful things you used to do. Imagine a husband whose wife has been saved out of a radically sinful lifestyle, and now she doesn't participate in that anymore. He's going, why don't you do that anymore? Oh, honey, because I've been changed from the inside out. And I'm not being moral to earn heaven. I'm being moral because I'm going to heaven, and that's what it's going to be like when I get there. Honey, this is what Jesus does. He changes you. From the inside out. Such were some of you. And particularly, Peter is addressing, ladies, you're under pressure here. The society is telling you you're stupid. Your flesh is screaming at you. Your husband is telling you. Your neighbors are telling you. On television, they're telling you. Everywhere you look, they're telling you, just stand up to the jerk and give him a piece of your mind. He says, under that pressure, you don't resort to old fleshly ways. You continue to be morally pure. And then he says, and respectful. I believe that word really is talking about reverence for God. Why am I submitting to this person? Because I fear God. Because I want to do what pleases him. That's what drives me the most. So that my behavior, my lifestyle is such that my actions speak louder than words. A picture is worth a... That's what Peter's trying to say. You win him without a word. Not that you're not talking, but the preponderance of your argument is your changed life. And you put that on display. Watch and see the power of the gospel as I keep becoming more and more like my Savior. So then he goes on from there and he says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Oh, has this been misunderstood? There's people who've said, well, ladies, you cannot fix your hair, you cannot wear jewelry, and you definitely cannot wear dresses. Is that what Peter's saying? No, no, no. What he's saying is they're going to observe your adornment. But the adornment they need to see is not the external stuff you put on. What they need to see is the stuff that's on the inside, changed by Jesus. He uses the word adornment, which is the word cosmos, which, by the way, is the opposite of chaos. So you can either have cosmos or chaos. Out of the word cosmos, we get cosmetics. So if you wear cosmetics, you're orderly, and if you don't, well, I'm not going to say that, but that... The Christian woman adorns herself in such a way that it matches who she is in Christ. It's a testimony. I've been changed. The Bible often calls that modest. But there's a lot of other ways you'll see in a moment. What should it not be? Braiding the hair. At that time, it was huge. That ladies would have their hair, remember those old hairdos in the 50s and 60s that would like go up about this tall and there would be things all woven in there. I mean, there could be birds living in there for all you know. There's just all this stuff and it was really neat and they would spend lots of money. Our daughter's a hairdresser. There are people that pay her ungodly amounts of money to have their hair done. She does mine for free. There are blessings of being a father. Clement of Alexandria said, women don't even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair. And oh no, if they went to sleep. Because you wake up and it ain't the same as when you went to bed, is it? Then he talks about wearing gold jewelry. It talks about putting it around. They had it all over themselves, on their ankles and their wrists and their things, and stuck in places and everywhere. And then putting on dresses was this external garment that would draw attention to them, expensive stuff. And Peter says, those things are external and perishable. They grow old and they fade. Have you noticed how our culture is obsessed with youth? And so many women are desperately trying to stay young. Have you noticed this? That to grow older gracefully is no longer an option. They have to have surgery after surgery. They got to have shots of this and that. They got to have lips the size of Cleveland. They've got to do all of these different things. I saw a lady that had so many facelifts, I swear her belly button was on her chin. He's saying, don't let it be about that. By the way, don't swing too far the other way and be a train wreck. It's a priority issue. It's a priority. Tom, don't laugh. You're going to mess me up. What is the priority? It's not the outside. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. That's the priority. Ladies, God wants you to spend more time on your character, godliness, purity, than on the way you look outside. It's nice that you want to look good for your husbands, and husbands appreciate that. But what we really want to live with is a faithful, trustworthy, God-honoring, holy, pure woman that can be relied upon 24/7. That's what means a lot to us. Yeah, we marry for looks. I just happened to get the double victory because I got the whole package. It's a blessing. But the priority here is the internal that's imperishable. He says an interesting thing here too. It's the hidden person of the heart. And you might say, well, that's their personality, their character qualities, but I don't think that's the issue of what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about when you come to Christ, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit, according to John 14 through 16, come and take residence in your life. They change you from the inside out. And what he's saying here is, put Jesus on display. His life is in you. Let him out. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He's in me. I want my unsaved spouse to see him. What does that look like? There's two things he brings out. He says, gentle and quiet. Gentle is strength under control. Submission is not a doormat. Submissiveness is strong. You're a rock. You have the strength. It's a word picture of putting a bridle on a horse so that you can direct the power of that horse. And you now all of a sudden have this incredible strength of the Spirit of God in you, and you're directing it for the right purposes. You're gentle. You're not boisterous. You're not fighting. You're not trying to win all the time. You're using that strength for good. And then he says you're quiet. This doesn't mean that's your personality, that you're not talkative. He's talking here about a person who's peaceful, the person who brings calm to a situation. You are that lady when your husband's mess up, you can calm him down. You can settle the situation. You're a peacemaker. You have that strength of character and that sense of calm that oozes out of you. And who does that sound like? Jesus, in the only description he gives of himself in the Gospels, he says, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." Put me on display. Let me live through you. Let your husband see Christ in you. Romans says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's what he's saying. Ladies, you're submitting in such a way, with such intense godly character, that your husband now sees Jesus is real. He really is changing you. You say, but Pastor, I don't have too many examples like that. So Peter says, well then, look at Old Testament women. There's a whole bunch of them you can look at. You could study all these different women in the Old Testament and how they did these right things, and they were godly, and they had sometimes husbands that were real jerks and did terrible things, but they were able to still do the right thing. Look at them, but then look at Sarah. Now, was Sarah a perfect example? No, she laughed when God told her she was going to have a child. But what she was a great example of, ultimately, she submitted to God and she submitted to her husband, even when it put her in a dangerous situation. She trusted God to intervene. She was a woman who trusted God. And then I love this part, and she called him Lord. Is that saying that wives should call their husband Lord? No, I prefer King or Your Grace. Your Majesty, I don't care, you know, anything along those lines. No, that wasn't the point. That was a word of respect. There's only one place in the Bible that it even says she might have said that in Genesis 18, but it was a way of life for her to acknowledge her husband's rightful place in the family. And so if he said something, she took it as if I need to do that. What's interesting here and drives some people nuts is there's the word submission earlier, but now he uses the word, and Sarah obeyed. What's the difference? Submission is where I voluntarily put myself under your will. Obedience is, I hear what you say. That's what the word means. It means to hear attentively. And because of your position, I do it. Obedience is, I do it. And so what it's saying here is submission is an attitude, obedience is an action. And she chose to model that. Did God take care of her? He sure did. And he says, and if you do that, and if you have this lifestyle like that, you'll become her children if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. You will have a spiritual likeness to Sarah if you have a lifestyle of doing the right thing no matter how hard it is. And you don't do it with a fear. Are there fearful things if you say, I'm going to do what my husband says even if I think it's the wrong thing to do? Is that fearful? He says, but guess what, folks? You're not ultimately trusting just your husband. You're trusting who? God, who's the authority over him. Can God cause all things to work together for good? Can God take what others intended for evil and turn it around for good? Then ultimately, you submit to this authority, trusting this authority. And that's what he's talking about. You don't win your unsafe spouse by nagging. You win them by putting a new nature on display. The characteristic quality of that is submissiveness. It comes from a morally pure heart that has reverence for God. It shows up where the woman is going to be gentle. She's going to have this strength under control that her husband knows he can rely on, and she's the one who pacifies the problems when they come, and so he can rest in his role because he's got this incredible support, this godly woman that makes everything about his life easier. And that is attractive to an unsaved man. Amen? Ladies, that's your responsibility before God. You say, wow, that's a lot. What about the dude? Get him back here next week. All right? And none of that, we'll just watch it online because I know they're going to be doing stuff on their phone instead of paying attention. Get him in here where I can look him in the eye. And we'll take them behind the woodshed if we have to, but we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting next Sunday for all the men to be the godly man that the godly wife desperately needs. Amen? So, Father, thank you for these words. They're not popular. The society thinks we're nuts, but you have spoken clearly, and you've said it's very good. Help us, Lord, to do this in the good homes. Help some precious ladies to do it in difficult homes. That you would be honored, and the life of Jesus would be put on display, and people would be drawn to him. That's our greatest desire. If we have to pay a price for that, we're willing, because we want the world to be saved. So fill us with your Spirit and empower us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name.